Zechariah chapter 10 tonight. This is a section begins with a great, great exhortation. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds. The margin reads lightnings. The Lord's going to send thunderstorms. He's not just going to send a drizzle. He will send bright clouds and give them showers. This here is a reference to plenty and abundance. He will send showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie. Interesting word there. The word diviners is the Hebrew teraphim. It's the household idols, the gods that the pagan families in ancient times would consult for direction and so forth. You know, in ancient times, people would... This is what happened to Israel. When God didn't answer them, if they didn't get the... Or if they prayed and didn't get an answer right away, they would often turn to the heathen gods and start consulting them for direction. And the heathen... They divined the future in a number of ways, or they would seek answers from God in a variety of ways. And one way was they would actually disembowel animals, goats, sheep, birds, and they would examine the liver. And by examining the liver, somehow they were supposed to be able to divine the future. They would also divine the future by the way sticks would fall. They would drop sticks and the way they fell, or stones and the way the stones fell. Sometimes they would examine the flight of birds, and that would these prognosticators, the diviners, the soothsayers, they would divine by means such as that. And you actually read in the Bible where I believe it was Ezekiel or Isaiah. One of them talks about how they cut the liver, you know, and you wonder, what are they talking about? Well, that's what they're talking about. They were looking at divining by these occult means. The teraphim, by the way, were the idols that Rachel took. Remember when Jacob took off and from Laban's house and took Rachel, and she took the family teraphim, the family idols, because, you know, they were worshiping these idols. She took the idols, and Laban came looking for them. But he says, the idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They wandered, is the way it literally reads. And they were troubled, afflicted, oppressed, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah and will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. There are great little passages in here that, you know, I underline and circle. I like this, like, I am the Lord their God and I will hear them. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And I will hiss for them. A good King James word. It is usually translated, it's what? Whistle or pipe. One version translates it pipe. And it's The picture here is of a shepherd actually who whistles or pipes, he blows a little pipe, to gather his sheep together. Like when they're scattered all over the field, or they might be all over the marketplace. And the shepherd, if he whistles, they recognize their master. They recognize their shepherd. Those sheep will come. Yeah, we're having a problem, Glenn, with this deal.
It's not that.
Oh. He says, I'll whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I'll bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now this is a promise. Actually, it's a promise and an exhortation to prayer. It's a promise to restore Israel and return them to their land. It's a very profound passage. Repeatedly, Zechariah has said that Israel would be returned to their land, that God would regather them. Repeatedly, he has prophesied this. Repeatedly, he has prophesied of a coming Messiah. We have one of the most powerful messianic prophecies in the Old Testament here, by the way, in verse 4. We'll get to that in a moment. But in verse 1, let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 is actually a call to prayer. The exhortation here is, if you ask for rain, God says, I'll send it. Now, you know, it's interesting that he promises them rain. He promises them bounty. He promises them blessing. He promises them prosperity. And prosperity to the Jew, remember, in an agricultural society, prosperity to them wouldn't be like we think of prosperity today. Prosperity to them would be their crops are actually growing and producing, and they're having a great harvest, and their cattle are reproducing and giving milk, and you know, that they are being blessed when all that's going on. Well, oftentimes in Scripture, we are exhorted to pray and to ask of the Lord, even to ask him concerning the promises that he clearly makes. Many times in the New Testament, Matthew 21, 22, whatsoever you desire. How does it go? Matthew 21, 22, whatsoever you ask in prayer. Believing. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. What things soever you desire, Mark 11, 24. When you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Ask, it shall be given you, Matthew 7. Ask. He wants us to ask. James 4, you have not because you ask not. Jesus told his disciples, ask in my name. Anything you ask in my name, I'll do it. John chapter 14. Here, he tells Israel, ask ye of the Lord. Now, whenever you see, I just want to remind you of a few things tonight. You know, when you see Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, that's the Hebrew tetragrammaton. That's the sacred name of God that he gave to the Jews, Yahweh. YHWH, that's what it is. It's actually all consonants, no vowels. Vowels were added around the 9th century, and they came up with Jehovah. The Jews would refer to, they don't even pronounce the name of even Yahweh, don't pronounce that. They will call him the Blessed, but they don't pronounce the name of God. They believe it's too sacred to even speak, and that they're not worthy to pronounce it. So, but ask of Yahweh or Jehovah rain. You can talk to him. You can ask him. Ask for rain in the time of the latter rain. This is clearly a reference to physical rain. I mean, literal physical rain, which was a very precious commodity to them. Remember, they're an agricultural people. They have returned to a land that has been barren for 70 years. They are expected to now till that land, break up the hard ground, sow it, and they need rain. Everything depends on the early rain and then the latter rain that brings the fruit to maturity. And he says, okay, so let's just see a few things we can glean from this, because I think we can learn some things about prayer from this particular exhortation. First of all, God calls us to ask. We can ask him, right? We can talk to the Lord. You can pray. Even if you got things are going well, like you got the initial rain, that doesn't mean you can stop praying. He says we still need to ask for the latter rain, right? So this is a reference to a physical need and a physical blessing for rain, but of course we're not going to deny that it also refers to spiritual blessing as well. That the Lord wants to bless his people in every kind of way. Rain in that particular culture is absolutely vital to their survival. I want us to keep our finger right here tonight, but we're going to look at a few verses of scripture. I want us to see some of the places where God has actually promised to bless them with rain. Like in Ezekiel chapter 36, you know, God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he promised. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now, they had come back after 70 years of captivity, and this land was a barren wasteland. 70 years of Babylonian captivity, there was nothing there. You imagine how your garden would look if you don't work it in 1 year. What would it look like in 2 years, 5 years? What do you think it would look like in 70 years? It would be desert wilderness. Well, that's what they were facing there. Ezekiel 36, I want to read beginning in verse 24. Look at this promise. Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And you will be my people and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, says the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." He goes on, he says in verse 33, "Thus says the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I will do it, God says. Thus says the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. To do it for them, I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, verse 24 and following has been partially fulfilled. Partially fulfilled in Zechariah's day, when the Babylonian captivity had ended, and some 50,000 or so came back from captivity to start rebuilding their temple and rebuilding their houses and rebuilding the waste land. So partially it was fulfilled. It was also partially fulfilled in 1948, when after 2,000 years of being a people without a home, without a land, they came from all over the world to re-inhabit the land of Israel. So verse 24 and following was partially fulfilled there too. But the final and ultimate fulfillment will be in the very last days. This is when this promise will be completely fulfilled, in the very last days. Because certainly, notice, as we read all of this prophecy, when he talks about, I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, I'm going to put my spirit within you, you'll walk in my statutes, you'll keep my judgments. You see, as of yet, Israel remains in unbelief. They are still a nation blinded, even though they have received partial fulfillment of this. Part of the amazing thing about traveling through part of the land, you know, y'all are going to get tired of me talking about Israel, but part of the blessing about driving through this desert land is seeing how the desert really is blooming. You know how the Bible says, verse 34, look, the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, the land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. It is incredible how they have turned desert into lavish and lush. I mean, trees, fruit trees, date trees, pineapple. They grow every kind of fruit that you can imagine there. They're fully self-sustaining in the desert. The desert. You'll drive through sections of absolute rock, nothing but rock and desolation. And if you get out and walk on it, it is rock hard. And right next to that, they will have an area that they have turned into a phenomenal garden, where one of these kibbutzes go in, and people, a kibbutz. Did I tell you what a kibbutz was? A kibbutz is a communal farm where a bunch of the people will say, we're going to take this area, maybe, you know, 1,000 acres or whatever. Maybe it's usually they're big, these kibbutzes, they're very big. And they actually turn it into a farm. And I don't know where they get the land. I don't know if they buy it from the government. I don't know if the government lets them have it, because it's in the desert. Or it's on the mountain, or in the most bizarre place where you'd never think that you grow anything. And here they have these lavish gardens, produce, fruit, vegetables. It's incredible. There'll be these, you know, these settlements right out there in the middle of nowhere. A kibbutz is it's an interesting concept, because let me tell you what they do. Everybody who is involved owns it together. So let's say you got 30 or 40 people, and we're going to start a kibbutz. We acquire this piece of land, however we get it from the government. We go out there, we work it, we till it, we cause it to grow. We build houses, we build buildings, we build a big cafeteria where we all eat together. And everybody in the kibbutz has a job. In the kibbutz, everybody has a job. Somebody, a bunch of people will work the fields, somebody drives a tractor, somebody works in the kitchen, somebody builds houses, everybody has a job. And whatever the kibbutz takes in, everybody equally shares. Everybody gets an equal share. It all belongs, it's a communal thing, you know, and that it's a really interesting concept. People go from, they come from all over the world to volunteer to work in the kibbutz. And the kibbutz will pay people who come, like, Jews come from all over. They'll even accept Americans, you know, non-Jews. If you want to go work there, they'll pay you. You live in the kibbutz, you work there, and you spend the rest of your time off touring the country or whatever. But these passages about the desolate land being tilled, this is being fulfilled right now. But this is not the final fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment. Ultimately, it's not the Garden of Eden yet, but I'll tell you, it's amazing what they're doing. But the day is coming that dry and barren wasteland will blossom even much more than it does right now. Ask for rain. God makes promises. And you know, we have to be careful that we don't become so intelligent and wise in our own eyes that we begin to think, well, you know, ask for rain. That's a little bit absurd, don't you think? We know what makes rain. We know the conditions, the atmospheric conditions that have to be present to make rain come and blah, blah, blah. The Jews believed that God was in control, even of the weather. But what an amazing idea they had, you know. I mean, these primitive concepts, right? They believe God controlled the weather. Well, the Bible says God does control the weather. And while he may use laws that he established, you know, they're all laws, the laws of nature and so forth, and the atmospheric conditions, blah, 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 which I don't know, David maybe could explain all that to us, but nevertheless, God is not governed by those laws. He established them, but, you know, he supersedes those laws. He does what he wants. And there are passages in the Bible where, you know, he tells us that rain, for instance, as important as rain is, that causes all of these things to happen, that rain is actually a result of prayer and obedience. There's a passage over in Deuteronomy 11. I'm going to read that. Y'all mind if I read a few verses tonight? All right, listen to this. Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Listen to what he says. "I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. The first rain, that is the initial rain, and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil." He says, "And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full." Now, here we hear that we see that rain, the former rain, the latter rain, look, is a result of verse 13, "if you hearken diligently to my commandment." Right? So the rain, and keep in mind, the rain is, without the rain, they shrivel and wither on the vine in the desert sun, and they are blistered and burnt and destroyed. They're totally dependent on the rain. The former rain, the latter rain, it illustrates how dependent we are on the Lord. We want his blessings. If they wanted his blessings, they were required to obey. And they were called to ask, pray. You know, we're supposed to be dependent on the Lord. It's not a bad thing. We want to be independent. That's the American way. We want to be independent. We want to figure out where every dollar is coming from and how we're going to dish it out and dole it out, and we got it all calculated in our minds. But it's not a bad thing to be dependent on the Lord and to realize that that while there are principles that we can use to govern our financial affairs and so forth, that we still are promised provision. And even when we can't figure out where it's going to come from, we're called upon to ask. Ask the Lord. Asking means prayer, right? Asking implies faith, right? ask the Lord, trust the Lord for the rain. Whatever the blessing, whatever the need, whatever the provision, whatever the situation, you and I too can learn by these powerful principles. Prayer and obedience. Trust and obey. That's where we are today. The problem was with Israel, you know, the promise here, look, I'll bless you. I'll give you rain if you'll obey me. The problem back in Zechariah in chapter 10 and verse 2, he says the idols have spoken lies, falsehood. The diviners have seen a lie. They've told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, you mean they had all of these falsehoods going on back in those days too? Absolutely, of course. And it led people astray. Look, they went their way. They wandered. The people are being compared to sheep, you know. That's the picture here. And they wandered out of the way as a flock, like sheep. They wandered out of the way. They wandered. They were troubled, afflicted, oppressed, neglected, uncared for. He says, because there was no shepherd. The picture here would seem to be of the Babylonian captivity, when they were scattered, had no shepherd, oppressed, afflicted, listened to the wrong voices, following the teraphim, the idols. It's not much different today. It breaks my heart to hear people who should know better, people who know about Christianity, people who know that, you know, if we have a need, if we have a problem, who do we turn to? We turn to the Lord, right? And yet I hear of them and turning to New Age garbage, philosophy, wanting to, how do I deal with these situations in my life? I'm so troubled. I'm so stressed out. Oh, I know. Oprah's got a guy on who's offering a great book on, mind control or whatever. I mean, Christians ought to know better than this kind of stuff. But they send off for all the latest New Age occult material from Oprah Winfrey, the number one promoter of New Age material in the world. She has never promoted a single Christian book, not one. Everything she promotes is New Age. New Age, mystical, and people eat it up. I'm telling you, church people eat it up. People who ought to know better eat it up. And what is it? It's Hinduism, it's New Age reasoning, it's self-improvement, it's all about the self. You know, it really has nothing to do with the Christian belief in who God is, who Christ is, and so on. They turn to these religious gurus and pagan practices. You know where they don't turn? They don't turn to the Scriptures. They don't turn to the Scriptures. They don't draw comfort from the Word of God. And this is the one source of real comfort. I know one thing. If I had a great need, a great lack, a great problem, I wouldn't be turning to the New Age guru's book on, you know, God is green or whatever. I'd want to read Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I want to read Psalms 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Huh? I want to read something that's going to give me peace and joy and comfort and real consolation. Something with substance, because you see all of this other stuff? Look, verse 2 is written for everybody who follows these New Age books. The idols have spoken nothing, nothingness. The diviners have seen a lie, all of their wisdom, and it's garbage. They have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Guess what? All of those words of so-called comfort that they give people. Oh, I read their book and I feel so much better about it. It's lying comfort. It's false comfort, because I guarantee you that comfort won't help you on the day of judgment. That comfort will be no comfort at all. It'll be disclosed to be what it is in fact: empty, lies, vanity, falsehood. It will not stand the test of time or trial or judgment to come. And because they listen to all of this stuff, just like people are doing it today, Christian people who ought to know better, because they listen to all this stuff, look, therefore they wandered. Therefore they wandered as a flock. They were troubled, afflicted, oppressed. Why? Because they listened to all of this garbage, because there was no shepherd. Actually, verse 3 says they did have shepherds, but they were false shepherds. My anger was kindled, verse 3, against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, the Hebrew, the he-goats. I punished the he-goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. The he-goats would have to be the leaders of the people, the ones who were supposed to lead them in the right way, but actually were leading them in the wrong way. I read something that a fellow wrote one time. He said when he was a kid, he worked in a slaughterhouse. And he said it was a bloody, gruesome job, but he said they had an old goat that they would, I guess it had a bell around its neck or whatever, and whenever they needed to lead all those sheep into the slaughterhouse, they'd bring that old goat, and that goat would lead every one of them, and the sheep would just follow them. If men tried to push the sheep or whatever, they wouldn't go. But if they would let that goat loose, that goat would just take the track right to the slaughterhouse, and the sheep would get right behind him and follow him. They called him the Judas goat. That's what they called him, the Judas goat. And that goat would take, that was what he did. He led the sheep to slaughter. It reminds me of this right here. This is what came to my mind. The he-goats that people follow. God says, I'm angry against those shepherds. There's some shepherds you don't want to be in there. You don't want to be in their shoes on the day of judgment. I punish the he-goats, the ones who led people astray. And God says this. Here's a word of great comfort. The people are going to go from being like scattered sheep, smitten, afflicted, people without a shepherd. They're going to go from being that, wayward, wandering, oppressed. He says, the Lord has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and he has made them as his goodly horse. Now, this here is a picture of a mighty war horse in the battle, a horse in the battle. The picture is they're going to go from being scattered sheep to being mighty horses of war, valiant, like indefeatable, because of course God's going to transform the people of Israel, transform Israel. He'll bless them. And verse 4, that'll all of course occur at last and finally when Messiah comes. Notice verse 4, out of him, because he's talking here about Judah. Notice verse 3 says, for he's visited his flock, the house of Judah. Notice he mentions the house of Judah here. Continuing in that vein, he says, out of him, that is, out of Judah, came forth the corner, or as some versions translate it, the cornerstone. Out of him, the nail. Out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. This particular verse has been called one of the richest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Every one of these four things that are mentioned here refer to Messiah in some way or another. The cornerstone, of course, we know who that is, right? Let me read Isaiah to you. Isaiah 28:16. Listen to this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The idea of not making haste, you will not flee, you will not run in a day of, in that day when God arises and shakes the world in judgment. Those who trust in the cornerstone are on a sure foundation. They won't flee when the whole world crumbles. They won't run. They won't have to scatter. They are safe. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Peter actually refers this to Christ himself in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Let me just read this verse to you. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Of course, he calls this Jesus Christ. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The head of the corner. Jesus is our cornerstone, that chief cornerstone. So when it says, "Out of Judah shall come forth a corner," boy, that, you know, that reminds me of something else. In Israel, see, you're going to get tired of hearing this, but in Israel, there is a tunnel now that goes alongside, underneath the bottom, goes all the way along the whole length of the Western Wall, which is the only remaining structure from the ancient temple. As you go under this tunnel, you see the gigantic stones that were hand-carved and actually engraved. They engraved borders around them, how they were stacked, each one about a quarter of an inch or less off the, you know, you got one standing here, one about a quarter of an inch, and one about a, I mean, talk about huge stones. And the further down they got, the bigger the stones got, until they came to one stone that is one of the chief foundation stones, probably the chief foundation stone down there. It's 44 feet long. One stone. 44 feet long. It's 10 feet high and 10 feet wide. It weighs 570 tons. One stone. And in its time, at that time, it was the largest stone ever moved without any kind of modern machinery. It is larger than any single stone used to build the pyramids. 570 tons. I have no idea. But what's that? But that is a big rock. That's what you call a foundation stone. That is a foundation stone. Massive. I actually have a picture of that stone and Diane reaching out and touching that gigantic stone. 570 tons. That stone don't move. And whatever is built on it, that don't move either. And what a picture that is of Christ, our cornerstone. Because the centuries have passed. That stone has been there. I know it dates back to Herod's kingdom, at least 30 BC. It perhaps goes even further back than that. I guess I'll have to look. It might go all the way back to Solomon's day. I don't know. But one thing is sure. The centuries have come and gone. That stone hasn't moved. Time hasn't moved it. Winds, war, nothing moved it. What a picture that is. Things change. Winds blow. Storms come and go. Nations rise and fall. But the cornerstone never changes. And those that are built upon it are unmoved. Unshaken by all the winds that blow the rest of the world away. Right? Christ is our cornerstone. Any other foundation is sand, beloved. Sinking sand. Stinking sinking sand. out of him the nail. This word is peg, like a tent peg. And the tent peg, you and I don't think much of it. You know what you do with a tent peg. But to a people who lived many times nomadic, lived in tents, lived in tabernacles all their lives, like Abraham, you know. God promised him all this wonderful land. Abraham never lived in a house for the rest of his life. The man lived the rest of his life in a tent, in a tabernacle. But to them, that was not, you know, that was not punishment. They lived pretty good lives in their tents. But you had to have it pegged down. It better be pegged well, too. They would stake those things down so the winds didn't knock them down. And they... Well, the picture here is that the Messiah would not only be the great cornerstone, he would be the stake, he would be the nail, he would be the peg that holds everything together, that prevents everything from blowing away and shaking loose in the storms and winds and so forth. He's the foundation stone, he's the peg, he's the nail, he's something that we are secure in. Our life isn't going to blow away in the storms as we're in him, right? So it's a picture of steadfastness and security. Also the battle bow. Out of him the battle bow. Now this is the a weapon of war. A battle bow. A warfare weapon. It's actually a picture of great victory and conquest. And remember, when Messiah comes, he's coming to conquer. That's part of the reason why the Jews missed him the first time around. They were looking for a conquering king. He came as a suffering servant. We've talked about that quite a bit. But the battle bow, he will come to conquer. Read in this Revelation chapter 19, you know, Christ comes on the white horse, all the armies of God with him to conquer, to overcome. And then out of him every oppressor together. The word oppressor here simply means ruler. The one with absolute authority. And all who rule, who exercise authority, are going to do so out of Messiah. And you can do your own little study here, but Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus told his disciples that they would reign and rule on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28, and in Revelation chapter 2, he's got a message in here for those who overcome, that they will reign and rule with him in the last day. Revelation 2, let me read a verse to you over here. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is authority. You know, it talks here about the oppressor. Actually, the meaning is one who reigns with absolute authority. Jesus talks about giving that authority to those who overcome. He says, they will rule over them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. The point is, Messiah is going to establish a kingdom on the earth. He promised the 12 that they'd reign and rule in Israel, Matthew 19:28. You wonder who's going to sit in Judas's throne, huh? I don't know who the 12th one would be. Maybe it'll be Paul. What's that? Yeah, I would think. Sounds logical to me. But then there will be others reigning and ruling in Christ's authority. And look, out of him, everyone who bears authority, who exercises rule and dominion, they shall be, verse 5, as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. Again, you picture Revelation chapter 19 here as the enemies are crushed under the feet of the Lord and his armies. The Jews believe this was fulfilled in the Maccabean Revolution. I talked about that last week when Judas Maccabeus and and his group overthrew the dominion of Antiochus Epiphanes. The language here is very colorful. I don't always bring out every little detail, but you know, as the enemies are treading down in the mire of the streets, very graphic, very colorful word. We think of dirt in the street, you know, the street's dirty. But keep in mind, 3,000 years ago, the streets were not only mud, but the streets were constantly being traveled, patrolled, ridden over by animals. And you know what animals do in the street? Well, the street, if you think the street's dirty today, imagine it a couple thousand years ago, 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. Well, when it talks about the enemy being ground down into the mire of the streets, it's very graphic. It's a very graphic description of just how totally humiliated and crushed the enemies of Israel will be and the enemies of God will be. You want to keep in mind, these are people who oppressed Israel, who oppressed them for generations, actually for millennia. And when God crushes them, their destruction will be, and their ruin will be absolute, and their humiliation will be complete. That's the picture. They'll be trodden down. And because the Lord is with them, that is, with Israel, I will strengthen, verse 6, the house of Judah. I'll save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they will be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. I will bring them again to place them. I'm bringing them back. God promises. I'll have mercy upon them. And when he talks about Judah and Joseph, or Judah and Ephraim, the point he's making here is that while they were divided, the nations were divided, you know, up until the captivity. The northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon, but never would they be divided again. They would become one. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them. I'll whistle for them like a shepherd calling his sheep. The great shepherd is going to gather his sheep and lead them to their own pastures. For I have redeemed them. They will increase. He's talking about blessing, prosperity, and so forth. I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. They will return. It's interesting also in verse 9, he talks about sowing them among the people. Actually, could be a reference to the dispersion, how that they were actually planted out there, like you know, seeds are planted, but that he's going to bring them back. I'll bring them out of Egypt. I'll gather them out of Assyria. Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south. These were two of their great oppressors. Obviously, I believe this represents all the Gentile oppressors. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. This is more than what land they occupy right now. In fact, he says, place shall not be found for them. There's just going to be, Israel's going to be so blessed, so prosperous, there'll be so many of them, they won't have enough room. I had read something that David Barron wrote. David Barron was a Jewish scholar, lived back in the 19th century, a brilliant Hebrew scholar, became a Christian. He grew up a Jew, but became a Christian, was one of the most brilliant Hebrew scholars. David Barron, if you ever find anything that he wrote, I would recommend you buy it. It's a little difficult reading, but excellent stuff. He said that Israel occupies 1/50th of the land that God promised them. The land that God promised them is 50 times bigger than what they have. So when it talks about them occupying Gilead and Lebanon, God's going to give them everything he promised. And even all of that, their prosperity will be so great that the Bible says here, a place shall not be found for them. Now look, you're talking about the multiplication of a lot of people. Right now, Israel occupies a sliver of land. Israel is so small, you could put seven of them inside the state of Florida. That's how small Israel is. You could put seven Israels inside the single state of Florida. And it's amazing that that little bitty sliver of land is the center of so much hatred, controversy, worldwide trouble. It seems like it's in the news every day. That little bitty sliver, I mean, seven of them inside the state of Florida. But the land that God promises them is huge. It would be about the size of France and then a third larger even than that. France and a third larger. Now consider this. Israel has about 11 million people living in it. France has about 60 million people living in it. Add a third to that, the size of France, and that's what God's going to give Israel. That will be their land. And there'll be so many that the Bible says here, the place will not be found. It's just not even big enough. It's just overflowing. This is a picture of tremendous blessing and prosperity as they inherit the land that God had promised them all along. He will pass through the sea with affliction. He'll smite the waves in the sea. The idea is when God comes, the storms, everything's going to be stilled. I mean, if he parted the Red Sea, look, he's going to make the way for Israel to come into the blessing that he had promised for them all along. Just like the deeps of the river will dry up, the pride of Assyria will be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart. He says, I'll strengthen them in the Lord. They shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Interesting, verse 12 is another one of those verses where Yahweh speaks to Yahweh, or Yahweh speaks of another Yahweh. I will strengthen them in Yahweh. They shall walk up and down in his name, says Yahweh. So it's like God speaks of another God, if you didn't realize that there is plurality in the Godhead, because there's not two gods or three gods, one God, but a plurality of personalities in the Godhead. Well, I'm getting fuzzy again here. Well, here we have a passage that encourages us to pray and encouraged Israel to pray, and also a tremendous promise of Messiah, his coming, the restoration of Israel, the blessing upon the land, and that God will smite the false shepherds. But as we get next week into chapter 11, he's going to begin to speak of a false shepherd that will rise up. I think you'll find it very interesting. We'll stop there for tonight. Praise God. I'll entertain questions, comments, suggestions, motions to dismiss. You know, I have personally found that just that little short trip to Israel just gave me a whole lot of things that more and more I see how valuable it is. Just I should have done it 25 years ago. It really did. It really did. And we didn't get to see nearly what's out there to be seen. But definitely worth the trouble. Well, Father, we pray that you open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our understanding. Lord, our desire is for your return. Lord, let the prayer of our hearts be, come, Lord Jesus. And Father, in praying such, may we be a people who who are ready to go. Lord, help us to hold all things in this world lightly. And to be a people watchful and wakeful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.